Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, particularly verses 8 through 10. We've seen that Paul is writing to Timothy, a true son in the faith, a son in the faith whom he loves and has left behind now in Ephesus to care for a young church. So we have a young pastor caring for a young church, and Paul leaves Timothy behind with particular instructions. And those particular instructions are, Timothy, keep on track and keep the church on track. There's a lot to distract both a young pastor and a young congregation. There's a lot of things to get involved in doing in the world. There's a lot of projects to take on. But Timothy, you have a task. You have a focus that you are to be doing. And in chapter 1, Timothy is called by Paul to keep on track and to keep the church on track in doctrine and to maintain sound doctrine in the preaching of God's word. And here in the early part of chapter 2, Paul calls Timothy to keep the church on track by prioritizing prayer. That prayer is, in fact, a priority of the church, and yet, as we will see, it's a priority, of course, that we can easily get sidetracked on. So easy, so many distractions from prayer, so many things that we can think are more important, that are more successful, that are more urgent than praying. And yet when you think about what the scripture has to say about prayer, of course, you know that this is not the case, that prayer is in fact a great priority. We're going to read all of chapter 2, but as I already said, we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. One week from tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I am going to get on a plane very early and fly to South Sudan, or I think the sixth time. And I expect that when I am there on the following Sunday, November the 11th, I expect that when I worship in the Dinka church, that I'll be, I don't know which one I'll be at, but I'll be at one of the Dinka churches, I expect fully that in the course of worship at that church, that I will hear the voices of numerous women praying. In my time in South Sudan, over the years, I have heard hundreds, literally hundreds of women praying in church. Now, the way that they do this is that at the close of certain psalms in the worship service, they would have like a prayer psalm, like we've just sung from Psalm 143, that would precede the pastoral prayer, what we might affectionately call the long prayer, as it's been handed down to us, the long prayer. Well, as they sing that psalm, and as it comes to the end, you know, I hold out my hands to you, my heart longs for you, as the music dies away, you would then hear a murmur, as it were, from the whole congregation of prayers being offered up. Everyone praying to the Lord. Not in tongues, although it sounds like tongues to me, because they're talking Dinka, not English. But they are pouring out their hearts to the Lord. And after, I don't know, 3 or 4 minutes, I've never timed it, after 3 or 4 minutes of this, congregational prayer, the elder or pastor would then lead out in prayer, praying for the items more of a congregational nature. Those of you who have worshipped in other parts of the world have probably had similar sorts of experience. Many branches of Christendom have this sort of prayer going on. Now, while I've heard hundreds of women pray in South Sudan, I want you to be clear that I've actually never heard a woman leading in prayer. Okay, so there's prayer going on, but it's actually led, when it's led for the whole congregation, by the pastor or by the elder. And I tell you that so that you don't sit here and say, well, these poor savages, they need to learn to do things decently and in order. Come on. It's actually extremely decently and orderly in the way it's extremely decent and it's extremely orderly in the way in which it's done in South Sudan. Everyone knows their place. They're all praying. And then when the voice comes from the front, the room gets quiet. And everyone then prays along with the pastor or with the elder. Now, I share that with you because I think as we come to 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, one of our temptations is to take this passage and to shove it into our context. And to take this passage and to somehow force it into our weekly bulletin, as it were, as opposed to taking ourselves and saying we are the ones who need to conform to and be shaped by the Word of God. Do we have the humility and the willingness to let God's Word shape us, not just on the subject of prayer, brothers and sisters, but on every subject in the Word of God? Or is God's Word a book to be conformed to us? Is God's Word a book that's designed to make me comfortable and to reaffirm me in what I'm doing? Or is it a book designed to mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is not a passage, actually, about who leads in prayer in the church. It's a passage about the church being a house of prayer. It's not a passage primarily about leading in prayer. There are other passages that teach us about that. It's a passage that instructs us and calls us to maintain the house of God as, in fact, a house of prayer. And what it's telling us as a local congregation, and you could substitute in the name of another congregation if you want, but in our context, this passage is telling us that God desires Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church to be a house of prayer to Him, a true house of prayer to him. Now, in order to get there, in order to understand that God here is calling the church to be a house of prayer to him, we have to get into the text and figure out, what is this text actually saying? What does the passage mean? And I want to give you what I think is a better translation of the text, and then we'll talk about how it is that we get there. A better translation, because verse 8 sure sounds like a call for men to pray, and verses 9 and 10 for women to dress modestly. But actually, a better translation is, therefore, I desire praying everywhere. Therefore, I desire praying everywhere. The men with holy hands uplifted, etc. The women dressed modestly, clothed in good works. I desire praying everywhere. The men, instructions. The women, instructions. Now, how do we get there? Well, I know that as all of you drove to church this morning, you said, I really, really hope that we deal with grammar in the sermon this morning. Well, this is a passage where we've got to do that. And in fact, what we do when we come to God's Word, in order to interpret it, all that we do, we apply what we call hermeneutics. That's the big word for biblical interpretation. What we do as we come to God's Word is that we apply grammar, rules of grammar. We apply rules of context. What does the context show us about this passage? And then we apply the rule of parallel passages, right? What other similar passages do we have in the Scripture, and how do they either show us that our understanding of this passage is off course, or how do they actually confirm our understanding of this passage? Now, let's talk about those three things: grammar, context, and parallel passages. First of all, the grammar. The most exciting part of all. And if you're not excited about grammar this morning, especially if you're a boy in junior high school age, I want to really encourage you that grammar is very important to the church. Grammar is extremely important to our understanding of sound doctrine. Logic and grammar matter. And the things that you are being taught, either at home or in your school, about grammar, while sometimes they may make your eyes roll back in your head and you wish you could be anywhere other than grammar lesson, realize grammar matters. And if the church doesn't have grammar, we don't have sound interpretation of God's Word, and we actually will ultimately lose the gospel. That will be the sequence of events. So does grammar matter? Yes. Study your grammar when it's offered in your school. All right, where does grammar come in here? Well, in verse 8, Paul says, I desire. Now, this word desire in the Greek is a helping type verb. It never stands alone. It always demands another verb to go along with it. In this particular case, the verb that stands with desire is praying. I desire, it's actually an infinitive to pray. I desire that there be praying everywhere, Paul says. So the verb praying is linked up with the verb desire. In addition to that, the word likewise in verse 8, I desire therefore praying that the men everywhere lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also, that's one word in the Greek, likewise, that word in the Greek actually, when it's used, presupposes that the second group is doing the same action as the first group. If Paul did not want to indicate that the women would be praying also, he actually would have used a Greek word that many of you would be familiar with, kai, just the simple word for also. Also, you know, hey, I desire men to be busy praying. And actually, if he wanted to not apply the praying to the women, he would have needed to restate, because of the way that the words are used in Greek, he would have needed to restate the word I desire again. I desire the men to be praying, and, or likewise, I desire the women to be modest. Instead, he allows the I desire praying to govern all of what's in verses 8, 9, and 10. So that's the grammar. What about the context? Well, if you look broadly at the context, once again, verse 8, I desire therefore. Paul is not, in verses 8 through 10, throwing out some random, you know, it's not a new thought. It's not a something that's disconnected from the verses that have gone before it. Paul's saying, because of what I've said in verses 1 through 7, therefore I desire praying everywhere. What's he said in verses 1 through 7? He said, God desires the conversion of all. Pray for everyone in the world. And to that end, he says, verse 7, I'm laying down my life for the conversion of people who've never heard about Christ before. This is what I'm doing. Therefore, look, I'm giving my life. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life. God the Father desires the conversion of people. I'm laying down my life for the planting of churches. Therefore, I desire, and I prove it with my life every day, I desire assemblies of prayer. I desire praying everywhere. So that's the broad context. The more immediate context, actually in verses 8 through 10, would demonstrate that if Paul is not, actually, if we say that Paul is not, in verses 9 and 10, talking to women about their approach to prayer, then guess what? You lose the everywhere also, which in this context, and look at chapter 3, verse 15, he's talking about how we ought to behave in the house of God. So all of a sudden then, we would be removing the instruction to be modest and to clothe yourself in good works from the context of public worship entirely. And it becomes then, all of a sudden, in the middle of two chapters that deal with life in the church and the way that we behave when we come to worship and who leads in worship and things like that, all of a sudden, just in the middle of it, we have this random instruction from Paul about modest dress. Instead, when we get the grammar right and the context right, we see that Paul is encouraging us all in prayer, and he's confronting us, male and female, with the particular sins, the particular temptations that we bring to prayer that would corrupt our prayer, that would make our prayers unholy, unacceptable to the Lord. Grammar, context, and lastly, and we'll come back to this, the parallel passages. This would mean the closest parallel passage to this in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. which deal with women in the church. And that talk about how women are praying and prophesying, and we're not going to talk about prophesying today. We've got enough to do in this text. Praying and prophesying in the church, but that they must not speak or instruct. Now, Lord willing, we'll come back to the not instruct next week. But notice that in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, not instructing did not mean that they weren't allowed to pray or prophesy. And in a very similar way here, if we get the grammar and the context right, the women of the church participate in praying. They participate, of course, in the praise of the church, but they don't participate in the preaching and instruction of the church. It actually makes a very tight parallel then between 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy chapter 2, if we understand it this way. What Paul is envisioning here in 1 Timothy 2 is quite simple. And it's simply that the church would be multiplying, would be everywhere, and that each individual church would be known as a house of prayer, as a place where prayer is prioritized. Remember Isaiah 56, verse 7. God says, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain," speaking of the Gentiles, "and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." This would have been a verse that prior to conversion that Paul would have hated, or at least badly misunderstood and twisted it to conform. You know, no Gentiles can come to faith in God. We need a pure Jewish race. And now as verse 7 told us, God sent him to the Gentiles, and now his desire, God shaped his heart, so he says, "I want houses of prayer all over the world. I want people calling out to God." And so what we have here then is a call simply for the church to pray. For us as the people of God to be people of prayer, and for prayer to be a major part of, a major component of our worship together. And I just want to point out here that when we understand it this way, it actually helps us avoid some of the gymnastics, if you will, some of the contortions that have gone along with how people have interpreted 1 Timothy 2:8. Because people who see 1 Timothy 2:8 through 10 as having to do with who leads in prayer, then people say, "Well, I guess the men with holy hands here in verse 8, that's really referring to elders. And so we should have elders leading in prayer." Well, the problem with that is I don't think Paul's real scared to use the word elder. Think if Paul wanted to talk about elders, he would, as evidenced just a few verses later in chapter 3. Paul knows the word for elder. He knows how to use it. He's not talking here about who stands up behind the mic, so to speak, and prays. He's talking about the whole congregation of God's people, men and women, boys and girls, coming together and praying to the Lord. That's the context in which he is dealing. And with that background then, I want to make three applications in the time we have left. So I gave you a translation of the verse, a translation that would read something along the lines of, "Therefore, I desire praying everywhere. Men and women. Our first point of application then would be that God desires communities of prayer. That comes clearly out of the context of 1 Timothy 2. That God would desire praying everywhere. He sent his son to accomplish it. He sent his son so that the one temple could be destroyed in order that we would have access to the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, as it's described in the book of Hebrews, in order that we can come boldly from wherever, and we don't have to worry about, wait, is Jerusalem about, you know, that way or this way, or how do we get from here to Jerusalem? Well, let's all turn and face that way while we pray. We don't need to do that anymore. Why? Because we are worshiping through, and we are praying through the heavenly tabernacle. God not only sent his son to accomplish this, he sent the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit dwells in you, in you all. You are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit transforms us into the temple of God. God's not only sent his son and his spirit to accomplish this, he's commissioned the church to do this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go out and plant churches, is what the church was told to do. And God's vision is that there would be houses of prayer throughout the world. If you've seen movies that are produced by Universal Studios, you know that as you fly over the earth, so to speak, as it rolls out of the screen, there are all these pinpoints of light that come out. And I like to watch for that, actually, when I'm on an airplane flying through the night. When I happen to be by a window, I'll look down and watch for, where are the pinpricks of light down there? Well, God has a desire that there would be pinpricks of light, as it were, pinpricks of prayer in the globe. If you look at a map, that there would be street corners all around the world, that there would be paths leading to, in little villages in South Sudan, leading to houses of prayer. And that people would be walking to and driving to and thronging to these pinpoints of prayer, and the light would be, as it were, going forth. God desires communities of prayer. And we know that in the Old Testament, that the tabernacle and the temple in particular were physical manifestations of and places of God's blessing. That God's gracious presence was in the middle of his people, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. And as New Testament believers, God has not withdrawn his hand from the temple, but he continues to dwell, he tells us, right here in our midst when we worship him together. That God is present when we worship together on the Lord's Day, in a special, gracious way, in ways that he's not present the rest of the week. He's promised that he'll be here. He's put his name here. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because it means that we expect then our closest encounters with God when we gather for worship week by week. And I think that's true, that we have that expectation that the place where God relates his word to me week by week is in the reading and preaching of the word. And I can study at home, and I do, but this is the primary feeding week by week. We say that about our praise. Your family worship, when you try to sing psalms or when you sing on your own, you may not sound quite as good as we do as a whole congregation. And my guess is you don't. But we say, boy, when we're together, this is just a foretaste of the heavenly choir. This is a foretaste. And our most profound experiences of praise here on earth take place when we're all together. If that's true of our preaching and our praise, is that true of our prayer? That when we come to church week by week, that our expectation is that God's here. And out of any time that I have to talk to him in the course of the week, this is when I know that he's near to me. That I come to church and not only do I want to hear what God has to say through his word, not only do I want to sing along with the congregation, but I want to pour out my heart to the Lord and worship. And I'm not even sure all of what I'm saying here yet. But I can tell you that I think there's a sense of that in South Sudan and in other parts of the world, that people come to pray at church in a way that at least I don't think I come to pray. I come to lead you all in prayer. But do we really come expecting to have our profound encounters with God in prayer in the worship, or are those private things that we all need to do on our own time? God desires communities of prayer. And he calls us together to pray, to seek his face. Well, that's application number one. God wants communities of prayer. I desire, and of course, in the context, God has paid the price through his Son. He's sent apostles out. He's sent people out into the world so that there will be communities of prayer. Therefore, I desire praying everywhere. See, we shouldn't just be happy that there are people preaching in all sorts of places on the south side this morning. We should desire that prayers be offered up. And I think that this is not only a Southside problem, I think this is a broader Southside RP problem. I think the American church right now likes the concept of praising. We like the concept of preaching if it's done well. But the concept of praying, we're not real sure we need that. And we've got a pride problem. God desires houses of prayer. The context teaches us that. Well, the grammar teaches us that God desires that his house of prayer be filled with people of prayer. Most of us cannot remember a time in our life when we did not know that here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, and there's all the people. Right, that a church needs people. God doesn't just desire four walls. He doesn't desire four walls filled with little candles that are burning, symbolizing prayer. God wants and has redeemed you to be a praying people. And the church can get off track from what Paul desires here. Not only when we fail to establish new houses of prayer in communities so that more and more people are gathered together praying, right? God wants communities of prayer, but we also get off track when we make prayer and worship a spectator sport. See, it's easy to come to church week by week and to say, I'm just here to hear somebody else pray. And what we do when we do that is it means that one person prays as opposed to a couple hundred people joining in prayer. God desires that the men of the church and that the women of the church pray together. He desires us to be people of prayer. And this is true throughout the biblical pattern of prayer. When Solomon prays, the passage we led, he's leading everybody in prayer, right? But he's also saying, God, people are going to come to your house to pray. And when they do, hear them. Hannah at the tabernacle. She's broken up. She's grieving. She comes and prays, and Eli thinks she's drunk. Why? Because she's moving her mouth, but she's not talking out loud. Zechariah in Luke 1:10, when he is in the holy place, straightening things up, right, and doing the different priestly duties that he would have been doing, it tells us that all the multitude was praying there in that hour of incense. So see, Zechariah, the leader of the service, goes inside. The other people are out there praying. See, there's this biblical pattern of not just one person praying, but of the people of God coming and pouring out their hearts to the Lord in prayer. And I would argue, and I think you can hear me arguing this, that 1 Peter 2:8 through 10 falls into that family of texts. The family of texts that says God wants not only a praying church, not only praying churches, but God wants the believers in that church, as we worship him, to be pouring out our hearts to him as well. And so arguably the New Testament church and the church around the world see and practice what we might term unorganized prayer times at church in a way that I understand makes a lot of us squirm just a little bit. Well, that sounds like that could get out of order very quickly. What would happen? What would happen if people are whispering prayers all at the same time? That sounds disorganized. It's not. And whether this is a command to do that or not, we can quibble about, but at least recognize that the playing field and what's allowed is a little broader, and that what God has envisioned here is not just that you come and that you're... I hope nobody prayed during the prayer time for anything that was not in the bulletin, because that's the list. No, that God's house would be filled with God's people pouring out their hearts. That the things that you came to worship this morning really weighed down with, probably for most of you, the things in the bulletin don't happen to make the top five. That the sin that you're really wrestling with, that you say, God, I just need a day of rest. God, I need your deliverance. I need the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, or I'm going to be enslaved to this sin forever. That's not on the list in the bulletin, is it? That the non-Christian who you weep about, praying for their salvation, that person is not in the bulletin this morning. That the challenges that you face Tuesday morning, that you've got a big meeting and you know it's coming and you don't want to be there, you'd like to get on a plane and go to Aruba, but I've got this meeting Tuesday morning, and that's not in the bulletin. But guess what? God knows those things. And he doesn't want you to come to church saying, well, I can't think about those things until after the service is over. No, he says, come, bring your burdens to me, and I will give you rest. Make my house a place, a house of prayer for the nations. Pour out your hearts to God, people of God. And I would argue, actually, that then this interpretation, instead of weakening the viewpoint of who ought to lead in worship, actually strengthens the concept of elder-led worship, or of elder and of elder-led prayer. Because instead of trying to take the holy men of verse 8 and read it as elders, we can say God desires holy men and women to pray. And then we have numerous other texts, like Paul, when he goes to Philippi, and Lydia's out there with a group of women for the hour of prayer. And what does Paul do? Paul, without blinking an eye, says, I'm in charge here. I'm the apostle of the Lord, and he led the service. He wasn't on the bulletin that day. He wasn't scheduled, but he showed up at the hour of prayer. And by definition, he was in charge. And there are other places we could go as well to demonstrate this. The scripture gives us enough to teach us that men, and particularly ordained men, lead in worship. But 1 Timothy 2:8 through 10 is just not one of those texts. This text teaches us that God desires houses of worship, houses of prayer everywhere. That God desires those houses of prayer to be filled with people of prayer. And thirdly, God desires us, as we worship him, to have a posture of prayer. And he deals here with specific temptations, right? Specific temptations that men face, specific temptations that women face, about how we view the world wrongly, and how we think we're going to get ahead in said world. Right? How do guys sort out controversy? We fight. We decide who has the most power. We both engage in wrath, if you will. I'm just stronger and tougher, and I can yell louder than you. And the second word here is actually the word dialogue. We engage in disputation, and we argue back and forth. And our temptation is to bring that into the church and say, all of our prayers are equal, but mine more so because I can yell louder. God says, no, I desire men to come and pray with holy hands lifted up. Hands lifted up are what? They're an indication of neediness. My hands are empty. I can't do it, God. If I could do it, I'd be down here, right, with my hammer, with my nails, with doing the project myself. My hands are empty. I can't do it. God, fill my hands with your blessing. And women, it tells us in verses 9 and 10 that your temptation is to seek status by displaying your wealth, particularly in clothing and in fashion, and saying, hey, look, I'm special, I'm set apart, I'm the one who's at the head of the pack. He says, no. No. Just as the men need to exercise good work, or as the men need to have holy hands stretched out, saying, I'm needy, instead of, I'm the strongest. Women, instead of showing off that you're the most wealthy and that you're the most put together out of any of the ladies in the church, adorn yourself with good works. Verse 10, that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. That this is our approach to prayer. So God desires that his house be a house of prayer and it be filled with people of prayer. And then he says, and you can threaten that by, instead of being people of prayer, being people of pride, people of self-reliance, people who are fighting amongst yourself, who are busy promoting yourself all the time. See, if you come promoting yourself, if you're here saying, hey, boy, look at all of you. Boy, you all need to get your act together a little more like me. Then there's no posture of prayer. There's no prayer being offered whatsoever. It's instead of self-absorption. And so holiness matters. Of course, Jesus taught us that in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican at prayer. Whose prayer is heard? God, I'm so thankful, I'm so godly, I'm so wonderful. I'm just exactly the kind of person who you would want to welcome into your heaven all the time. That's me. Just wanted to let you know, God, I don't really need anything. Have a good day. Or, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God wants us to be a true house of prayer, brothers and sisters. And the way that we do that is that we recognize that God wants houses of prayer all over. He wants everywhere there to be prayer offered up. He wants us to pray both corporately together in one voice, but also to bring our burdens, our requests to Him week by week, and to come with that posture of prayer. And as we conclude, just simply answer this question. What did you come to pray about today? Today is the day not only of preaching, not only of praising, but today, out of all the days of the week, is the day of prayer. And God has called us together so that we can pour out our hearts to Him. What did you come to pray about today? Paul, by these very words, understands that it's easy for us to get off track. That it's easy for us to put a lot more time into the fact that the blue striped shirt with the orange tie matches the suit. And which shoes am I going to wear again? It's a lot easier for us to think about that, and then we get off track and forget that we're actually here to pray. But the Lord has made you, congregation, into a house of prayer for Him and to Him. So week by week, as we come together, come expecting to pour out your heart to the Lord in prayer. Amen. Lord, you know how tempting it is. We get self-absorbed. We become spectators to other people's prayers. Instead of remembering that you're the God who hears our prayers, who cares about the concerns of our hearts, whose promise you bottle up every tear that we cry. Lord, forgive us for thinking that you don't care about us. Forgive us for not bringing our personal burdens and concerns to you. Forgive us for not praying along corporately and really lifting our voice as one to you. Lord, we ask that we would be a praying people. And that this church, as much as we're known for preaching and for praising you here on the south side, that as much as we have a reputation of being a congregation that takes your word seriously, we pray that we would also be known as a congregation that really prays, that really cries out to you corporately. Lord, you know we need it. And so we ask that you do this for us in Christ's name. Amen.